going to be the most amount of time I've had with the adults in the church in my entire 3.5 years here at Trinity with my Sunday evening series that finished last week on evangelism, and it has been a joy. It's been fun. I've learned a lot, how to prepare multiple adult sermons being one of those things. It's been a true blessing, and it's stretched me. We're going to meet together in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And Pastor Minton set it up pretty strongly last week that there's going to be some positive things in this sermon, and there are going to be, but we have to wade through maybe a little bit of negativity first. And as we explore James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, it's essential to remind ourselves of the context surrounding these verses so that we grasp their full meaning. Earlier in the chapter, James cautions those who teach or those who are aspiring to teach that they're going to face stricter judgment. And he addresses the destructive nature of the tongue, particularly for those teachers who might be tempted to boast in their own brilliance, their own wisdom through pride, or those who might be envious of other teachers who have a larger congregation, who have a larger following. And he warns against serving from selfish ambition and instead of directing others to Christ. And although this warning primarily targets teachers, there's a lot of dense, heavy application that applies to all believers. And as we contrast godly wisdom, which promotes harmony in our relationships, with worldly wisdom, which creates conflict in those relationships, we'll see how this passage reveals the fruit of our heart and how that fruit influences our speech and all of our relationships. James is wanting to guide us in seeking and applying God's wisdom. So we foster Christ-like interactions in the church, in our homes, in the workplace, all areas of life. And we should recognize, as we sit here this morning, as we take account of our own hearts, where we lack harmony. In what relationships are we lacking harmony? Because James is going to offer us insights that address these things spiritually. And so we begin in James chapter 3, verse 13. And it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And I think one of the first things as we move through this passage and as we spend some time on verse 13, and don't worry, my first point is the longest. If you're a clock watcher, it'll be okay. We find that living faith is always accompanied by God's wisdom. And once again, we're about to see and reaffirm some of the truths earlier from James, how good works are the natural outflow of living faith. But good works do not produce living faith. And we understand that because you can do good things in dead faith if your motivation is off, if it's wrong, if it's self-serving in nature. And we begin to see here that it is God's wisdom that is the transformative power for our motivations in our works so that they become pure, so that they become holy, so that we seek Christ in everything we do and not ourselves. And so I think it might be helpful for us to discern or think about God's wisdom as the fuel for living faith. Living faith hinges upon us knowing God's word and practically applying it in our lives. So as we as we think of God's wisdom as fuel, as I feast upon His Word and the Holy Spirit illuminates the meaning of His Word for my heart and mind, I become nourished, I become energized, and I'm now capable to faithfully do what the Lord has called me to do in His strength, and I become resolved to do those things. Meet me in verse 13 again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Its blatant implication here is that talk is cheap. True and living faith is revealed in how you live. And James is, again, he's applying this idea that our lives evidence faith first and primarily to those who teach and proclaim the word. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45 says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so we as believers, and I know in this day and age, it's very possible, and I know many of you take in teaching not just from this church, not condemning that at all. There's a lot of good teachers out there, but we should, as believers, be on guard. And you should evaluate any teacher that you listen to. You should be able to look at the scope of their lives, and it will come out in their teaching. The fruit is always somehow, some way going to be visible. And it's important to scrutinize the lives of those you listen to, myself included. And so we have to be cautious in choosing teachers. We must be in the Word and knowledgeable of the Word so that we can spot inaccuracy and heresy and so that we can hold people accountable. Because if you don't, and you're getting spoon-fed wisdom, it might not be the Lord's wisdom. It might be that man's wicked wisdom. And I saw kind of a clear example of this the other day. There's a pastor, I just saw in a clip, I think he dubs himself the cussing pastor. And as I understand, there's probably a few in America that dub themselves the cussing pastor. This guy was actually really eloquent. He gave a sermon on blessing and cursing, and he's talking, I mean, he's giving the gospel in the first part of the sermon, like really eloquent. He's making really good connections. He's saying things in correct context, but then he comes to this point where he talks about his favorite cuss word that he uses, and it employs the name of God, and he says, "I like it because it's actually a prayer. When I say that word, I'm saying that this thing is less than God. It's an idol in my life. And so I'm saying, Lord, you're better than that thing." And there's a bunch of people who are just soaking it up because it's like, oh, he's real. He's raw. Man, I can identify with that. Can I tell you, Scripture plainly speaks about how our tongues are supposed to be. No corrupt talk should come out of our mouths. And so when you have people, no matter how much they know, no matter how good they sound, when they combat those plain and simple truths of Scripture, they're living in their own wisdom. And remember that thing I said about fruit? This man has had an affair on his wife, divorced her, married the second lady, his church kicked him out, and so he started a new church, and that's where he preaches his sermons. You only ever live out what occupies your heart. And James tells us at the end of verse 13 that godly wisdom operates in meekness. And we've touched on this word a little bit. Meekness simply means strength under control. And so if I possess God's wisdom, I will be resolved and resigned to crush sin in my life, crush the flesh so that I am not seeking glory for myself, but glory for God alone. And so as God's wisdom is the fuel for our faith, it works through living faith to produce holiness. Godly wisdom is the active component of a faithful life that displays His holiness within us. There's no godly thing produced in your life apart from God's wisdom. And believers often lack wisdom because they are starved, malnourished, because they neglect God's word. You know, in biblical counseling, one of the first questions that sort of gets asked as you're trying to gauge where people are spiritually is, how much time do you spend with the Lord and His word daily? You know, I've never encountered somebody who's lacking wisdom that doesn't have an abundant devotional life. The common denominator for people who struggle is that they're not spending time with the Lord. Not always, right? I'm not making blanket statements here, but in a very general sense, it can be applied broadly. And so there's this clear connection between time spent in Scripture and God's wisdom and power in our lives. And I don't think that we can perfectly quantify the supernatural impact of the Word on our lives, but I do think that we can peek in through the window a little bit and maybe make some sort of educated guesses. And so I'd like to share with you, and we won't go to the slide yet, Seth, but I'd like to share with you and give you a little bit of background on a study that was done. It's the largest study to date regarding the understanding of the power of biblical engagement upon the lives of believers, specifically in the United States. And it was done by the Center for Biblical Engagement. And the study focused on the effects of reading and listening to the Bible upon a person's life, depending on how many days per week they listened or read. And so the study was done amongst 8,665 self-identified Christians. And so this might come as a shock to you, but 0 days per week in Scripture has no effect on the life of a believer. Can you believe that? You can go ahead and throw up those statistics if you want. The truth is, and don't lose me on the visuals yet, the majority of people in America who identify as Christians don't even crack their Bible once a week, 0 times per week. Do you understand that's including Sunday mornings? They come to church and they rely on men who are capable of error to spoon feed them God's wisdom, and they have no discernment. None. This is the majority of Christians in America. And again, I want to be tender here. If you're thinking, man, I'm not in the Bible enough per week, it's also the quality of the time that you spend with the Lord. I'm not condemning anyone in here for metrics. So just understand that. 1 day per week in Scripture, no effect on the life of the believer. Again, this is from regarding this study. 2 to 3 days per week equals a negligible effect on the believer. Not much impact. In fact, the study found that there's really no discernible statistical difference in the impact of someone who is in the Word 0 days per week and 3 days a week. And 3 out of 10 adults who claim to be believers in the U.S. meet the standard of being in the Word 3 days a week. Once you cross the Rubicon, though, into 4 days per week, there are massive effects that seem to take place. And as you can imagine, only a small amount of believers are in the Word 4 or more days a week. 4+ days a week in Scripture, a person becomes 61% less likely to view pornography, 68% less likely to have sex outside of marriage, 57% less likely to engage in an unhealthy vice like drinking or smoking, 74% less likely to engage in risky behavior like gambling, and at least 30% less likely to struggle with destructive thoughts regarding loneliness, depression, or anxiety. All right, so those are all of like some of the sin issues. All right, so let's trend this in the positive, if you'll go to the slide with the green. 4+ days a week in Scripture makes you 228% more likely to share your faith, 407% more likely to memorize Scripture, and 231% more likely to disciple others. This is the fruit of God's wisdom in one's life. All right, again, I'm not talking metrics, not condemning you if you're only in the Word 3 days a week. Any amount of time in Scripture is good. What point am I making? As you feast upon the Word and it becomes the focal point of your life changes. It changes, and it can't help but change because the Word is infectious. That's what it does. It changes people. It moves us. It influences us. And as long as we are eagerly devouring it, sincerely and reverently, and we are bent on applying it, it will change us. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so this wisdom, as it is feasted upon regularly, we're able to simply sit there and dissect even our own heart motives, why we do some of the things we do, and we become able to uproot sin in our lives. God's wisdom is essential for our victory. And we do it because as we become wise, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 16 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Do not tell me that you cannot have victory over sin in your life if you have the mind of Christ. You absolutely can, but that is what is required. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And I think that sometimes we struggle with the concept of the word sanctifying us because we have trouble seeing our time in the word as an actual encounter with the living God. Because we are people who crave experience. We're experiential beings. But a visceral encounter or experience with God is not more valuable than our quiet time alone with him in his word and in prayer. And the truth is, there's not a truth you will encounter with a visceral experience with God that's not already made plain to us in his word. You know, somebody that I love very much is embattled with several serious sin issues. And in talking with them and hearing some of the things that they've said, they made this statement that I didn't think much of at first, but then as I look back on it, I'll just tell you what they said. "God's going to have to do something big if he wants me to get victory." And as I thought about that, I began to think, like, how narcissistic and prideful is that? God has already done the big thing. It's done. Victory is yours, but you lack wisdom because you don't throw yourself before the word and let it have its way in you, and you're seeking experiential things while the Bible collects dust on the shelf and nothing's happening in your life and you're blaming God for it. You know, I sometimes hesitate to share my own salvation experience with people because I don't want them to think that their experience has to match mine, because it doesn't. God gives people the same salvation in different ways. Again, I'm not saying anything regarding Christ. Christ is the only way, but we experience it differently, right? And my experience with salvation was very visceral and very real. There was an emotional element to it where I knew that I was broken and crushed and I needed the Lord, and there was nothing I could do to help myself or save myself. And so when I called out to God, peace that passes all understanding washed over me in an instant. And I believe that's when I was saved and the Holy Spirit indwelled me. I don't know what else to attribute that to. And the struggles that I was having with obsessive compulsive disorder, those things, I never dealt with them in the same magnitude again. There was like this instantaneous healing. And so I don't always like to share that with people who struggle because they're like, well, the Lord didn't heal me. He didn't do this for me. And it's different for other people. But you know what? In my own life, because I didn't start growing like I needed to, I kept chasing experiences. I want the Lord to do it again. I want to see Him again. I want to experience Him again. And He's waiting for me in His Word to experience Him. But I'm thinking, man, God's not mad at me. He's not answering my prayers because I'm not having these flashing lights, sounding trumpet revelations from God. And when I finally stopped making an idol of chasing experience, and I opened the Word, and I understood that maybe I'm struggling with assurance of my salvation. Maybe I shouldn't ask the Lord to just take it out of my heart, that struggle. Maybe He gets the glory when I simply trust His Word. And when I started to do that, when I forsook the idol of chasing experiences, and don't get me wrong, I still struggle with it at times. I'm sure many of you do. But when I stopped chasing the idol of visceral experience and I started putting myself before God's Word, I started to overcome struggle. I started to defeat doubt. Well, the Lord did it for me. And I finally began to grow. And I think sometimes we doubt the practical applicability of Scripture, and so we look to other things. And for many believers, if they just simply turned their desire from things outside of the Word, even good things regarding God, but they turned into the Word itself and let it have its way in them, they would see and encounter Christ more clearly than they ever have. And as we discern more of God's wisdom, we more readily understand the wicked character of our own fleshly, earthly wisdom. And the fruit of earthly wisdom, as we find in verses 14 through 16, is conflict. The churches James is addressing here are in the middle of conflict. He highlights it in James 3:14, where he notes the presence of bitter, jealous envy and selfish ambition in their hearts. And the Greek conditional clause here indicates that this was true. This is actually happening. He's not preparing for an event that's going to happen. These things are in the church right now. It's a real situation, and it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's still a battle we fight in the church today. And James starts to give us these taproots of the unholy heart. James tells us in verse 16 that every evil thing comes out of these taproots, these hidden motives of the heart. Worldly or fleshly wisdom in tandem with Satan through pride and arrogance cause disunity in the church so that it looks no different than the fallen world. And if we operate in worldly wisdom, these things will be present in our hearts and in our minds and in our tongues as we engage with one another in the church. And so bitter envy is just zealous jealousy. Things that cause quarrel amongst people. It disrupts the unity of the body, which profanes the name of Christ. It's a poor example. And then self-seeking in the heart. It's selfish ambition that sparks rivalry or competition in the body. It's the arrogance that demeans another believer in the body because they don't think exactly like I do. And Paul warned the Galatians that this kind of heart was a sinful cancer that needed to be severed and cut out from the church. And James tells us, if these things are in your heart, don't lie. Don't lie and say you are operating in godly wisdom because you're not, because you can't. Remember, James is still writing within the context and framework of addressing the tongue here. And so he's telling teachers and all believers not to denigrate God, that they are speaking his wisdom when their lives and their hearts do not match it. Or worse, don't attribute your own wicked wisdom to God, which happens a lot these days. And I think false teachers and false prophets are a prime example and probably the easiest for us to recognize. But for the sake of time and application, I want us to see how this happens here in the church. I want us to think more subtly about our engagement with each other and how crafty this type of bad fruit can rear its ugly head. And look, this is like the unpleasant part. We're going to get to the pleasant stuff, I promise. I'm going to say some things, and I do not want anyone in the church to think I'm pinpointing them, because that's not my heart. I'm not preaching at anyone. I am preaching for us, myself included. So if something I say as a specific example is something you've done, it's not because I've seen you do it, and I'm trying to pick out just you. But if it is something you've done or you currently do, how you respond to it is going to show you what fruit is in your heart. And you can be mad at me, I'll take that. But if the Lord points something out to you, I want you to get it right with him today. So hear me, I'm not preaching at anyone specifically, I am just giving examples. And the first thing that I think causes division and disunity here at Trinity Baptist Church, and again, I think we have a good church. I'm not just dumping on our church, but we got to be honest. A complaining spirit destroys unity in the body. And I'm going to pick an easy target here. We just had a total renovation here. All right, bathrooms, all the carpet. There's lots of opinions floating around out there, good and bad. And I'm not saying you can't even have your own opinion. Hear me, that is not what I'm saying. But if you cannot biblically balance your own opinion or concede your own preferences by understanding what you want is not the primary goal of the church, then you have a heart problem. Another thing I've seen is that people are often discouraged in serving or they quit serving in the church because people who don't serve anywhere in the church are critical and complain about the work that people who actually serve are doing. How horrible that is. You know, our sound guys back there work really hard. And I know that this room is not acoustically perfect yet. They appreciate your comments in terms of feedback. But do you understand that how you present those comments is very important to Christ? They're not perfect. They do a really good job, but they're not perfect. And they're not everywhere present in this room. So if you're over here and you hear something and you think they should know about it, they want to know. But the spirit with which you let them know, if it's critical, complanatory, or if it's an eye roll of the heart where it's like, why can't you yokels just get it together? Which I don't think you're yokels, by the way. But if that's your heart in the delivery of that message, you have a heart problem. Your tone should be of help and encouragement, and I've seen plenty of that from our people. Simply put, if you don't even know the first thing about turning the soundboard on, how can you even have an opinion? Assumption. Assumption is another dangerous thing that happens in the body. Because it leads you to falsely malign someone's character, think evil of them, which Scripture tells us not to do, in your own eyes, without ever having gone to that person to discern the truth. And so you end up with a completely one-sided view of things and people's motives and even their hearts, and you confirm your own bias with assumption. And it's actually a symptom of pride because nobody wants to be wrong. And if I just assume, I never have to go to the person and actually find out that I'm wrong. Our pride remains intact, safe from scrutiny. Gossip is another one. I'll be real honest here. I've had a few people in the church come to me and pastor and have been so discouraged by another church member who has outright lied to them, saying that leadership's not happy with the job they're doing, so they're looking to replace you. And it so discouraged people that they were ready to quit serving. And I'm so thankful, and I don't know who said it, I don't know who lied, but I'm thankful that on a couple of those occasions, people didn't make assumptions, and they came to us, and we were able to rectify those things in our office, saying, "Are you kidding me? We need you, and we're thrilled that you're serving." Gossip is such a destroyer of unity. And for the sake of time, I can't go through every example I thought of, but harboring a cynical spirit, I can't let them do it because they won't do it right. I'll just do it myself. Passive-aggressive comments, right? As a Southern boy, you know, bless your heart. We all know what that means. It means you're an idiot. Harsh or cold demeanor while you're interacting with someone else. Double talk, saying one thing to one person and another thing to another. All of it compromises the unity that we have in Christ. So in what ways, church, family, have we made church about ourselves, our individual preferences? What does that outflow look like in your own life? And it's so important for us to discern these hard things in our own hearts so that we can take them under the redemptive power of Christ and allow Him to renew our hearts and minds through His wisdom so that we can dispense His glorious wisdom. And that brings us, lastly, to the character of heavenly wisdom. Okay, we're at the refreshing part now of this whole endeavor regarding submission to Christ and His efforts to control our tongue. This is the fruit that God's wisdom produces in us. And so to encourage you, I want you to measure yourself against these things and be like, that is present in my life. It's not prideful to recognize that you have the fruits of the Spirit in your life. It's a good thing. So as we go through this list, recognize what's in your life and thank God for it, that He's growing you through His Word and His wisdom to produce these things. But don't stop producing them. Don't rest on your laurels. That's the temptation for us as well. And as we approach this with the contextual understanding that James 1:5 has already given us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What a promise. What a promise from God. God's wisdom is lavished on us when we genuinely seek him. He opens the floodgates. He doesn't hold anything back. And the result in our lives is that we bear the distinct image and imprint of Christ. People can tell that we have been with Jesus. And so first, God's wisdom is pure. It's holy. It's sacred. It is free from defilement. It is unique, other than, unconventional, unlike the fallen order. And the way that James phrases this, first, it's pure. This is the foundational element of God's wisdom. Everything flows out of God's purity, His holiness, because there's nothing else like it. So all of this stuff must come from that. And you think that this is probably relatively self-explanatory, but the idea here is that these things will not be genuinely produced in you apart from His holiness in you. Again, you can do good things in dead faith, but it's not genuine. And so if you feel like you're reaching for God's wisdom, but you lack it and you can't grab hold of it, maybe we should take stock of where our personal holiness is. Are we growing in it? Are we hungry for it? Are we seeking it? Or are we just stagnant, complacent, regressing? You cannot possess God's wisdom without pursuing holiness, because God's wisdom is holy to the core. All right, then every other fruit flows out of his holiness. Then it's peaceable. Particularly as we read verse 18 and it closes it out. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom of God is inherently peaceable. Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. And we often underestimate and underdefine this word, because we think of it just in the context of our own lives and our own bubbles. Peace is like the calm after the storm, and we're glad the storm has passed, and we're kind of resting in the peace. That is not what this peace is. Christ, as Prince of Peace, and the word as it appears here, reflects Christ's role as King. And it carries this governmental significance that has eternal value. The wisdom of God in our lives demonstrates his authority over us, making us people of peace and people who are in the business of bringing other people to peace with God. This inner peace serves as a testament to Christ's lordship over our lives. As Isaiah 26:3 states, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It reveals to the world, as we are people of peace, it reveals who our Lord is. It's also gentle. The Greek word here is apiakēs. And it is impossible to find an English word that communicates the depths of what this Greek adjective actually means. Many theologians have called it a sweet reasonableness. And this word applies to one who knows how to apply the spirit of forgiveness when strict justice gives them every right to condemn. And I know that sounds a lot like mercy, and it's closely related, but its gentleness is the spirit with which mercy is applied. And so I'd like to give you a little bit of an illustration. We're going to show a video in a second. It's only a few minutes long, and we're almost there. But I want to show you an example of gentleness for a frame of reference. But I want to give you a little bit of background. There's going to be a man on a witness stand in a courtroom, and his brother has been murdered. And as you think of race relations in our country, it makes it 10 times worse, right? Because this young man is black, and the offending party is a white woman. And the white woman was a police officer who went out with her friends one night, got really drunk, came home to her apartment, opened the door, and found this man's brother standing in her apartment. And in her drunkenness, she pulls out her sidearm and she shoots him and kills him because she thinks he's there to hurt her. Except she was so drunk, it wasn't her apartment. It was the wrong door. And the man just had the door unlocked, and he was in his own home, and she pulls out her gun and shoots him and kills him. His name was Botham Jean, and his brother Brant Jean is on the witness stand, and I want you to see what transpires.
You and I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
Hi everyone, George Stephanopoulos here.
Oh, forget that guy. I can't watch that video and not cry. Because I think of the weight and the rights that that young man has to condemn. And I don't care what the world says, that's strength, that's not weakness. It's gentleness. So here's my point. Clearly the gentleness we're talking about here in James displayed right there. Can we do that to one another in the church when the stakes aren't so high? Can I not get disgruntled in my spirit when one of our ushers asks us to move to the center of the row to make room for other people? We must be gentle. More than this, God's wisdom allows the believer to be gentle and able to withhold well-deserved harshness even when the offending party is wrong and indignant in how wrong they are. And it's because the wise believer's mind is stayed on Christ. They understand how much mercy and grace they've been given because of their own sin, through the forgiveness Christ offers them with his death on the cross. And through this gentleness, your words and your actions, they dispense salt and light. Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentleness, again the same word, apiakēs, let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. It's also a willingness to yield is another fruit. And in the context of the church, this guidance applies, again, primarily to teachers, but it is relevant for all believers because it emphasizes a willingness to listen. The most important thing is not that you are right. And it's a built-in flexibility, not compromise. We don't compromise on the truth. We're unbending on the truth. But maybe we're flexible with our tradition. Because the tradition can be flexible. Willingness to yield embodies the freedom that we have in Christ to do what is best for this body at Trinity Baptist Church. So it means if there's this thing that will benefit my brothers and sisters in Christ greatly, and it will honor God, but it's going to impede upon this other thing that I really hold dear and like in the church, as long as it's not essential truth, but it's a tradition, you should be willing to bend and sacrifice that tradition for the betterment of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's humility. Humility is essential for guiding our words in the right direction. God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. And being merciful means not only having compassion for the person who is suffering apart from anything that they did, but it actually means having compassion on the person who is suffering because of the horrible, sinful, wicked choices they made. We have a hard time with that sometimes. And God is merciful to us in spite of years of rebellion on some of our parts. The fact that we even still sin as believers, yet he sent Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are to extend that mercy that we have received to other undeserving sinners. And by adding good fruits, James is hearkening back to what he said in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that our faith must show itself approved in practical good deeds. And if we see someone in need, but we refuse to lend a helping hand, what good is it? In other words, godly wisdom is not theoretical. It's not high-minded. It's practical, and it's lived out moment to moment, day to day. And it's impartial. It's impartial toward any and every sinner in need of mercy. Second to last fruit, it's without partiality. This term appears only once in the New Testament, and it can be interpreted two ways. First, it may signify impartiality, referring to a stance that avoids favoritism based on party spirit or personal connections. But it can alternatively mean undivided, reflecting unwavering loyalty to God. And so James emphasizes this concept in chapter 4, verse 4, where he asserts that one cannot be both a friend of God and a friend of the world simultaneously. Godly wisdom does not play politics with the truth, and shading it according to personal advantage is wrong. Rather, it holds unswervingly to the truth delivered in love. And lastly, it is without hypocrisy. It's sincere. The word here actually harkens back to Greek actors who would put on a mask to play a part that was so unlike the person they were under the mask. And it's because there's no deceit or fakery to the wise believer. It's a person who's trustworthy, who's transparent, who's honest about their struggles, and has grace to give because they struggle too. And it's the kind of person you can rely on for biblical advice and godly counsel. If we all would seek to live by these seven qualities of godly wisdom, personal conflicts would be greatly diminished, and harmony would blossom and grow in our relationships with one another in the church. But we have to choose to fight. We have to fight this battle day in and day out with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. And these forces all combine to draw us away from God's wisdom into worldly wisdom, which causes disharmony in our relationships and in the body. And so would you today take a survey of where you're at in displaying godly wisdom? Ask the Lord to reveal to your heart where you need to grow, who you might need to forgive or extend mercy to. He will show you. He will reveal it to you. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord, we have such riches in God's wisdom. Your wisdom. As we avail ourselves to it. And Father, I pray that we would allow it into our lives through the taking in of the word, that it would reshape our minds, that it would reshape our hearts, so that what comes out of us is good and pure and lovely and true and in accordance with your will. Lord, we have a choice every day that our words and our tongues would be a spiritual savor, a sweetness to you, or they could be spiritually toxic. Lord, we have a good church here. We have a loving church, but we are still people who struggle with these things. And I pray, Lord, that something today would resonate with each of us and prompt our hearts towards seeking you more deeply in an area that needs to be rectified before you, so that we can move forward, so that we can be a church that genuinely loves and embodies true discipleship, that we wouldn't let the petty things of the world and the worldly wisdom keep us from driving hard into the things of Christ and growing as a result. What riches you've given us, if only we would lay hold of them. Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we would be seekers of good treasure, so that good treasure comes from our hearts. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.